While you are opening to Matthew 18, I'd like to make a historical note, if I might. This is the first Sunday of July 2022. The first Sunday of July 2012 was the first worship service that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church conducted in the library at Georgetown. Now, I wouldn't have remembered that. I completely forgot it, to be honest with you. Except that as I was working through the sermon this week, I looked at some old notes that I had on Matthew chapter 18. And as it turns out, since I date everything, 10 years ago today, I was preaching from Matthew chapter 18 on this very text. So I'm repeating myself every 10 years. In God's providence, Pastor Curley and I chose to begin Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church by teaching and preaching on the doctrine of the church. And so we find ourselves teaching and learning again about the doctrine of the church from that same passage, Matthew chapter 18. Before we move on, it would be remiss if we did not also remind ourselves how much we have enjoyed God's blessings the last 10 years. God has grown us, not only numerically, but spiritually. And I can, as a pastor, look at some of you who have been with us for 10 years and some a few years less, and I have seen God work in your life. Slowly but surely, using the Word of God and using our gathering together in worship to make us more into the image of Christ. And such things should not be taken for granted. So, if you will, Matthew chapter 18, and let's start reading at verse 10, the parable of the lost sheep. We'll go down through verse 20 and then return thanks to God this morning. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we return thanks to you for what you have done for us as a church and as your people for the last 10 years. God, you have indeed blessed our efforts and used that for the preaching of the gospel, for the seeing of souls saved and making profession of that salvation in baptism, through people joining the church and as one people and as one body, worshiping you and having the privilege of doing so every Lord's Day. So, Father, again, we come before you and we humbly ask that by your Spirit and presence, you will make this day effective for our good. May Christ, who is head of the church and who is among us this morning by his Spirit, use the word to glorify Father, Son, and Spirit, and to make us Christians worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Grant these things, we pray, now and for the future, Father, as well. May this church stand strong, and may each generation know what it means to trust in Christ alone. We ask that you will save and save, Father, by your sovereign power, that all glory may be yours. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Excuse me this morning. I'm a little bit in need of water, so I hope you'll understand. In our nation right now, what is commonly referred to as the right to privacy is seen as the greatest, most inviolable right. Our nation's definition of privacy, however, is probably broader than what you would think. If we talk about the right to privacy, most of you would define it as the right not to be arrested without warrant, or the right not to have a virus on your computer feeding financial information back to somebody in some other country. We generally try to define it as unwanted prying, or the right to be free from unwanted prying. But in the mouths of its most ardent supporters, both political and cultural, privacy is much more than that. To them, privacy is the right to run your life as you see fit without anyone telling you otherwise. Privacy is the right to be my own God, to define my life, to define my own existence. I am whatever I choose to be. It is my decisions and my choices that make me what I am, and those choices are my choices. You have no feedback. You have no right to give input. You can't even understand my existence. And therefore, privacy is not just the right to be free from prying eyes. It's the right to do what I want without unnecessary intrusion. Now, that discussion of the right to privacy has been just all over the newspaper and all over the media because of the Supreme Court's decision to overturn Roe v. Wade. But you should know that the foundation for the original Roe decision was based on a right to privacy. But it did not originate with that decision in 1973. In fact, it goes back some 12 years earlier to a decision, ironically, called Poe versus Ullman. So Roe versus Wade was preceded 12 years previously by Poe versus Ullman. And in that decision, Justice John Marshall Harlan II wrote this: "The full scope of liberty guaranteed by the Due Process Clause of the Constitution cannot be found in or limited by the precise terms of the Constitution. Liberty is not a series of isolated points or ideas. Rather, it is a rational continuum which, broadly speaking, includes a freedom from all substantial impositions and purposeless restraints." Now, the first question you ought to ask yourself is this: if that were true, who gets to define substantial imposition and purposeless restraint? And for the last 61 years since this decision, it has been the Supreme Court of the United States, first granting to itself the idea of liberty being free from substantial impositions and purposeless restraints, and then deifying itself with the right to define what those are. So, liberty was not just freedom from being arrested or detained without due process of law. Rather, it was seen as the right to be free from any imposition or restraint unless the government could prove that imposition or restraint was necessary. If it could not do so rationalistically, then that restraint or imposition had to go. So if a legislature passed a law restricting marriage to one man and one woman, but the court determined that that became an arbitrary imposition which violates the right to privacy, then it must go. If the government cannot logically prove that a baby is a person, then laws prohibiting the abortion of that embryo become what? Arbitrary impositions on my right to privacy. Now, we might get all up in arms, and rightfully so, about the way this concept of privacy has intruded into our culture and our political system. But the doctrine of this concept of privacy has done equal damage, not just in our government, but in our churches as well. Every last one of us here this morning has been raised in a culture that has taught us to think in those terms. And as a result, we think of the church in the same way. Does the church have the right to impose upon us standards of right and wrong? Unless they can prove that such standards are necessary, are they not just arbitrary impositions? Are they not purposeless restraints? If a church declares that a doctrine is essential to salvation and that those who do not believe certain doctrines cannot be Christians, how would such a declaration be received by the public? Or for that matter, by many Christians, so-called Christians anyway. Who are you to tell me what I have to believe to be a Christian? You're invading my right to privacy. This is a matter between me and God. You have nothing to say about it. I decide whether or not I'm in a right state with God, and you as a church have no authority and no ground to make such restraint on my conscience. If a church sees a member who is sinning or whose doctrine is seriously in error, heretically so, and declares that person not properly fit to be a member of a church, the usual response is, well, who are you to tell me that? My salvation, the retort would go, is a matter of privacy. How can you tell me what my relationship with God is really like? In summation, the same doctrine of privacy that has driven the worst of our social ills also destroys or completely revamps the church in an image not intended by scriptures. It drives many who profess the name of Christ to act in the same way as those who declare that their body is their own, or their life is their own, or their sexual practices are their own. It seems sometimes that very few understand that God has set authorities in the world. If God has established an authority, and if that authority acts according to God's word, his directions, his commands, then the decisions of that authority are God's as well. That is, they carry God's authority behind them. This applies to government. It applies to the family. And it applies to the church. The church, if it acts according to the word of God, if it teaches according to the word of God, if it operates and functions and is ordered according to the word of God, then the church in its declarations has the authority of the Word of God. And that is just one step too far for even many professing Christians, who instead have swallowed the modern concept that my life is my own and I have a right to spiritual privacy. Well, in context, in Matthew 18, Jesus has declared that it is God's will that straying sheep be found and sought out. But yet there are limits to this searching. In essence, the church is to find those who are straying from its flock, either doctrinally or in sin, and to confront them. First by an individual who is aware of the problem, then with one or two more as witnesses, finally by the church itself, and if they are still unrepentant before the church, the church then is commanded by Christ to treat them as outsiders, to say to them, functionally speaking, you are not a Christian. You have no right to claim the name of Christianity. You have no assurance of your salvation, and until you repent, you will be treated as an unbeliever. And yet, you can hear the objection, can't you? The sinning, unrepentant, 21st century professing Christian, loudly and sanctimoniously objecting, who are you to treat me as if I'm not a believer? This is a private matter. But it isn't. So we have to ask ourselves this question. If we are going to assert that the church has authority to publicly declare whether or not a person has a credible profession of faith, where does that authority come from? Who gives the church the right to make that decision? And the answer is Christ. Now, in Matthew 18, when Christ tells us what the protocol is, you see your brother sinning, and you go to him, and you tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he doesn't hear you, you take one or two more, and if he still doesn't repent and hear you, then you tell the church, and this protocol, he doesn't hear the church, then you say, okay, you're not a Christian. When he gives us that protocol, he could have just said, and by the way, you have the right to do this because I tell you, you have the right to do it. But he doesn't. What he does in verses 18, 19, and 20 is he gives us some very carefully reasoned bases. And it's an argument that builds from one to the other. Unfortunately, for most of us, we don't see it because it actually unfolds backwards, so to speak. In essence, what he says in verse 18 is this: you have the right to declare someone an outsider, a heathen and a publican. Or you have the right to declare them as being forgiven and having a credible profession of faith. You have the right to exclude them from the church. You have the right to receive them into the church. And whatever decision you as a church make is the same decision that God himself in heaven makes. Now, why is that? Well, because when you as a church gather, whether it's just two or three, whatever size the church is, more than one, we'll come to that in a minute, that when this church gathers, that whatever it asks, God does. Well, why is that? Because when the church gathers, Christ is here with us. So the argument kind of builds backwards from what we normally would think. So to that goal or to that end, I'm going to preach it backwards. That is, instead of preaching 18, 19, and 20, I'm going to preach 20, and then verse 19, and then verse 18. So that you can see how the argument builds on itself. My original intention, well, let me put it this way. 10 years ago, I took these one verse at a time. This year, I said, I'm just going to do all three verses at once. And when I got to page 9 in my notes, and I was still on point number 1, I decided, no, I'm not going to do all three. So, no, we're not going to cover. We're going to do verse, as I did 10 years ago, verse 20, and then next week, verse 19, and then possibly verse 18 with it next week. We'll see how lengthy the outline gets as we go along. So we're going to ask ourselves this question. How is it that the church has authority to make this kind of a decision? How is it that the local church, sinners all, has the authority to stand up and say to someone, you have a credible profession of faith and we receive you as a brother in Christ? Or, you no longer have a credible profession of faith and we exclude you as an unbeliever. What gives the church the right and the authority to make such determinations? The first point that Christ makes, or the way in which we're going to do it, is verse 20. So if you will, again, Matthew 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. If there were ever a verse taken out of context in Scripture, this is it. Okay? So if you will bear with me, let's begin by saying what this does not mean. First, Jesus being present with us as a church is often misunderstood to refer to some emotion or feeling of the church service. Many of us raised in church have experienced something like this. A church where emotions were stirred, or lots of decisions were made, or the offering was really big, or something really just intrigued us and we learned something from the Bible, and we walk away and we say, what? Wow, God was really present today, wasn't he? Short answer, God was always present. You were just too dull to know it. The you inclusive, okay? We use all kinds of criteria. Were my emotions stirred? Did people cry at the music? For good reasons. Were there visible results? Were decisions made? How many people attended? Were there a lot of visitors? How much money was raised? Intellectual. How deep was the theological discussion? Did it challenge me? Did I learn something? Did the sermon explore some hard-to-understand point of doctrine? Did it leave everyone thinking that they had come across something new, which makes the church more like the philosophers of Athens than anything else? And for some, it's not emotions, it's not decision, it's not intellect. For some, it's just sort of an intuition, just a feeling. I know God was with us today. How do you know? I just know. I just felt it. I'm dating myself, but 1977, what was then a contemporary Christian composer, now, what is that, 45 years ago, wrote this. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And how does he know it? Here's the rest of it. I can feel his power and his grace. I can feel the brush of angels' wings. That's scary. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. A grave error in churches is we read verse 20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we assume that Christ being in our midst means that we're going to have some emotional reaction or volitional reaction or intellectual, or that we are responsible for bringing him here. That if we can manipulate your emotions, that if we can provoke a decision, that if we can stir up your intellectual curiosity, then Christ will come. There's a music director who once referred to a certain chord as the spiritually anointed chord, guitar, right? You know, if you know, say you're in the key of D and you walk that thing down to the B minor chord, you know, boom, boom, boom. You know, that's when the Spirit comes, because that's when all the hands go up, right? We brought the Spirit here through our music. But Christ doesn't say anything of that sort. He just simply says, if two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. That is, Christ is here by promise. Not because you deserve it, not because we brought him here, not because the emotion stirred him, or for that matter, that he was manifested by emotions. He is just simply here. All the time, every Lord's Day, when we meet, Christ is here. Every single Lord's Day that we meet. As we're going to see, we are the living stones that make up the New Testament temple of God, where God inhabits. God is present. And he's not present because we're so good or so glorious, or because the music is so great or the preaching is so good. He's here because he promised to be here. This promise, however, is not without some, and I wrote the word conditions, but I'm not sure that's the right word. When I say conditions, I don't mean you do this and then, okay, now he comes. Like, you know, six quarters and you press the button on the vending machine and you get what you want. But rather conditions in the sense that you have to understand the limitations of what Christ means. This is not a blank check. Okay? So let me give you some negatives. Three people who are Christians who happen to meet at a Chick-fil-A for lunch are not promised the presence of Christ the way Christ means it here. That is not what he's talking about. When he says two or three who gather, if there's a town council and a chaplain stands up to pray in advance, the promise of Christ's presence is not granted to the town council. This is not what Christ is referring to in this verse. It's not a generic anywhere, any place that two or three Christians happen to get together. That's not what he means at all. And if you look carefully at the words, you'll see that. It's not just any meeting. It's not just any chance coming together. There are limitations, or if I can say, definition to what's going on. And there are three things I want to point out in this verse that give us that definition. First, the promise of Christ's presence is made with a group. Okay? That is, Christ says, when two or three are gathered together. Now, most people take that to mean, you know, just any small group. But Christ's intention here is to say, not just one. You can't have a church of one. Okay? You can't take your Bible and go out under a shade tree and just you and the birds and say, this is my church. You can't have a church of one. Just as surely as you can't have a marriage of one. A church is a committed relationship under the authority and direction of God's commands. In American religion, often the individual has taken over the prerogatives that belong to the church. Individuals hold their own private worship and call it church. Individuals baptize in their own bathtub and call it church. They decide all on their own as individuals that God is calling them to be ministers or missionaries. They celebrate the Lord's Supper alone. And they we place the greatest emphasis for our sanctification on what I do all by myself. And Christ is saying, it isn't you as an individual, it's us as we gather together. Let's look, if you will, at a few verses in Scripture this morning. Turn, if you will, again, not losing Matthew 18, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A verse which needs to be corrected in our thinking. And I will happily do it if I can this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. How is those two verses normally understood? My body is a temple. I'm the temple. And so I had a lady one time who lamented that because she had smoked so much and had developed lung cancer, that this is what this verse meant, that she had defiled the temple of God and now God was destroying her. Well, while it is true that too much smoking can produce lung cancer, this verse has nothing to do with that. Do you remember I talked about the difference between you and y'all? Okay, this verse is a y'all verse. Okay, the yous are plural. They refer to a group. Do you not know that you all are the temple? You see, not you, individual, you all. You all are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells where? Among you all. So when you all gather together, even if it's two or three, the Spirit of God, that is Jesus Christ by His Spirit, is present with us. Okay, so it's not you are the temple. It's all of you, all of us. Turn then to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes that we come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the metaphor that's being used here is of the Old Testament temple and how stones were cut up in Lebanon and then transported down to Jerusalem when Solomon built the temple and assembled there on site, and these stones built together one upon the other formed Solomon's temple. And Peter says, you've got a much greater temple than that. Because Jesus Christ is a living stone, the cornerstone, and you are also living stones. And as you are built one upon the other, that is, as we come together, we form the spiritual house of God. We are God's temple. So if you wanted to see Solomon's temple, my response to you is this. There's a much greater temple in existence right now, and it's here in this room. It's the temple of the living God right here. And you are the living stones that make up this temple. The promise of God's presence then is with His church as it gathers. We'll look at this a little bit more. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. When two or three are gathered together in my name, That gathering together is not a happenstance meeting, nor is it the appointment to have lunch together. The word translated gathered is the same Greek word from which the word synagogue comes. And it's often used to translate the Old Testament word for congregation. So Jesus is saying when you gather together, that is when you congregate together, when you synagogue together, if I can be so crude, that is when I am in the midst of you. When you come together for worship, when you come together as the people of God gathering in the same place, when you congregate together, there is the presence of Christ. It is not with a denomination or a hierarchy. It's not with you as an individual at home. It is not with church officials or conferences or synods. The presence of Christ is with the church that gathers together as a local church. And it has to be gathered to be a church. So, first, it's a group. It's not one. Two, it's a congregation that comes together. And then third, Jesus says something else. Where two or three are gathered in my name. Now that phrase has also been abused so much that we have lost sight of its true meaning. We end our prayers with what? In Jesus' name, amen. And basically we use it as sort of like a stamp of approval, right? Meaning, if I say these words, in Jesus' name, amen, then the letter of my prayer gets directed to the right inbox. This is more than just invoking the name of Christ. To do something in Jesus' name is to do it under his authority. In the old days and the old television shows, the police officer came and knocked on the door, bup, 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 and said what? Open up in the name of the law. Which theoretically meant what? That he was operating under the authority of the law. I dare you to try to pull someone over and write them a ticket when you're not a police officer. I dare you to go knock on somebody's doors and say, open up in the name of me. But Christ says that when Christians gather together under his authority in his name, he's in our midst. Now, what does this mean for us as a church to gather in his name? One, it means we seek to preach his doctrines, not our own. Two, we worship in the manner in which he instructs us, not in the way that we choose. I can't design worship according to what I like. Third, we seek to govern the church according to the way the Word of God teaches us a church should be governed. Fourth, we order ourselves according to his word. And a church that teaches Christ's commands and doctrines, worships as he tells us to worship, is governed according to his teaching, and is ordered according to his word, that church, when it gathers together, has the assurance that Christ is in its midst. Now, no church does this perfectly. It's impossible because it's kind of the congregated, accumulated mistake theory. We're all sinners, and you get a bunch of sinners together, and it doesn't make the problem less, it makes it worse. So a group of Christians who are all sinners coming together still is a sinful group. But if we are honestly seeking to do things according to Christ's doctrine and teaching and instruction and order, then we have the promise that Christ is here in our midst when we meet and worship. Let me summarize. A group of people getting together for just some religious purpose is not a church. But when people, Christians, gather according to the commands and directions of the Scripture, taking the name of Christ and seeking to carry out worship according to Christ's commands, they may rightly and should rightly be called a congregation or a church of Christ. This is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So that a church which then operates according to the directions of Christ, as found in Scripture, has the encouragement of knowing that it has Christ's presence and authority. What does this mean for us? First, it means that when we gather together as a church, Christ's presence guarantees that what is done here is received by God. I know sermons are not the most exciting thing in the world. And you might ask yourself, why am I even here? But as a believer, if we gather together and Christ is here, then I assure you that what we do is delightful to God. Not only is it delightful, but it is effective for you. The week in and week out, every Christian Sabbath, one Lord's Day after another, constant exposure to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God under the presence of Christ by His Spirit changes us. It molds us into the image of Christ. One of the great advantages of being a minister who stays in place more than 18 months, or I'm sorry, 14 months, that's the national average now, is that we get to see the Word of God take effect and change you and change us. Christ is here today, and that means He's working in your life. It also means that if you are without Christ, that what we have done today has been a massive inconvenience for you. We have intruded into your life and your time. You may be here out of conscience and tell everybody you're a Christian. You may be doing it solely from duty and requirement, and quite honestly are thinking, I would rather be somewhere else. You have received no encouragement. You have received no help. There's no enjoyment. The singing of hymns brings you no satisfaction, no joy at all. You're here because you're here. Christ is present with us, but He's not present with you. And if you can be satisfied with that, let me ask you a question. What do you have? The same principles by which you find church to be inconvenient and an intrusion in your life will be the same principles that will find everything to be inconvenient and an intrusion in your life. A baby will be inconvenient and an intrusion. Marriage will be inconvenient and an intrusion. Government will become arbitrary. You will fight against restrictions at work. You will find marriage to be confining. Every relationship that you have on the face of the earth, you will find to be an arbitrary, purposeless restriction. You will crave privacy, but what you will really get is isolation. And we as Christians have a day that we're looking forward to when untold billions upon billions of us will gather in the new heavens and the new earth in one place, in one church, with perfect love, singing and praising the name of Christ forever. As a believer, remember something. Christ is here with us today. He is our helper and our friend, and he rejoices in our worship. From all eternity, the Son of God has exalted the Father. And from all eternity, the Father has exalted the Son and the Spirit, both to them and they both back to him. And there's this eternal enjoyment of the perfection of God among the Trinity. And when we gather, we get to enter into that just a little bit now. And the Son, by his Spirit, is here. And he hears when we sing songs honoring the Father, and the Son goes, "Yes, that's what I've been saying from all eternity." And the Spirit goes to work through the Word, and the Son says, "Yes, it is my Father's Word." And the Spirit sees it being honored. He loves to see his Word treasured. He loves to see his death preached. He loves to see his people brought into salvation, his people sanctified and glorified. Jesus Christ is here in our midst, and he rejoices in our worship. Not because we're good, but because God is amazing. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is who we are when we gather together. May all glory be to Jesus Christ by the Spirit and unto the Father. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of the church and the promise of your Son that when we gather, he is here with us. Father, our consciences even now afflict us because our sins are so great and so evil. There is no reason that he should be here, that your Son and Spirit should be so patient as to worship with us. Our worship has been flagging today. There are some of us who are tired. And Father, the sinful effects of the body and indeed the sinful effects of our heart have made worship less than acceptable in ourselves. But Father, through your Son, we are dressed in the white robes of righteousness. And though we lisp to your praise, yet you receive them and hear them with great delight and joy. So thank you for being with us this morning and for making us the temple of God. We ask humbly, Father, that your word will have its effect so that the name of God will be glorified. By the Spirit and through the Son, who is our Savior and head of the church, we pray. Amen.